Okay, go ahead and go to the next slide. This is just a quick review. Last week we got all the way from Hebrews 1:1 to 2:4, just because I felt like we couldn't really break that up. The climax of it all is here in the beginning of Hebrews 2. And so just a very quick review. Therefore, we ought to pay greater attention to the things that we heard, lest perhaps we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and the word spoken through angels, if you were here last week, you know that means the Torah. That in the five books of Moses, it's not explicitly stated that it's from delivered through angels, but we do get a little hint of that in Deuteronomy 32, but we definitely get a strong teaching on that in later Jewish writing and in the New Covenant, in Galatians, here in Hebrews, in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. So if that word, if that Torah is steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We've received an even greater salvation. In Jewish hermeneutics, there's a principle, understanding the Bible, there's a principle called kol v'chomer, the light and the heavy. If something's true in a light case, how much more so in a heavy case, right? So if there was punishment for disobeying the Torah, as the word delivered by angels, how much more will the punishment be for disobeying the word spoken by God's only Son? Or if the salvation that God brought us out of Egypt and gave us the Torah and so forth and so on, if that is a great salvation, how much greater the salvation delivered by God himself through Yeshua the Messiah? For if the word, so the light, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, we could say here, how much more do we need to be careful, right? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first, having been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders, by various works of power, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. This message has been confirmed to you by signs, by wonders, by the message of the witnesses. And so we need to be careful and take this seriously. Go ahead and go to the next slide, please. For he didn't subject the world to come of which we speak to angels. Okay, so a little Greek word here, gar, for, connects this verse to what came before. For he didn't subject the world to come of which we speak to angels. Okay, what does that for there mean? And the commentators disagree with one another on this. I think what it means is it's given us another argument for taking seriously the message of God's salvation through the Messiah. Okay, first of all, we take it seriously because it's delivered by the very Son of God. Read Hebrews chapter 1 through 2:4. That's what the point is. This has been delivered to you by the Son of God, who's so much greater than the angels, and the Torah was given through angels. This message of the new covenant is given by the Messiah. Okay? And just in case people get the wrong impression, this is not diminishing Torah. This is exalting what we've heard by Messiah. For he didn't, and this is another reason we need to take it seriously, because we're talking about the world to come, which is for you. And this is not for the angels. The world to come is for the Messiah and for those in Messiah. For he didn't subject the world to come of which we speak to angels. Take this seriously. Next slide. But one has somewhere testified saying, what is man that you think of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay, so it's from Psalm 8. Why is he quoting Psalm 8 here? Somebody, when I gave the congregation the question, what book do you want to go through? Right? And I put out four choices there. And it got narrowed down to Hebrews and John. And then somebody said to me, Hebrews got more votes, but somebody said to me, well, let's do Hebrews, because I feel like I can walk through John pretty well myself and at least get the main gist of it. But Hebrews is difficult. Mm-hmm. The writer of Hebrews is obviously writing to a very intelligent congregation, okay? Because he makes some allusions here that are just, plus we're 2,000 years later, they just don't jump off the page to us. What's he talking about here? Why is he quoting Psalm 8? If you read Psalm 8, it's not messianic. It's about the condition of man. Okay? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Right? That psalm. By the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength to silence the foe and the avenger. And talks about the hanging of the moon and the stars. He's just in awe of the universe. And then he says, what is man that you think of him? So back here at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 and following, what is man that you think of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. He's not talking about the Messiah in Psalm 8. Why is Hebrews using this? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Go and go to the next slide. For in that he subjected all things to him, this is not from the psalm, this is the writer of Hebrews talking about the psalm. For in that he subjected all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we don't see all things subjected to him yet. What did God say to Adam when he was in the garden? He put the whole world under Adam's feet. You're in charge of this, Adam. You and your wife are going to be in charge of this. Take care of this. Subdue this. This is the proper order for man to be over the earth and for there to be peace in that order. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, we don't see that. The world is broken, isn't it? Right? That's part of the heart cry from one of the prayers this morning. The world is broken terribly. We have man against man. We have nature against man. Something is definitely and deathly wrong here. We don't see that subjection that's supposed to bring peace and order to the world. But, okay, and this word but here is important because this is going to give us the hope. It's broken, but. Okay, what's the but? What? It's broken, but we see him. Who has been made a little lower than the angels, Yeshua, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for everyone. Yeshua, in order to fix the brokenness of the world, came down to our realm. Okay? So God didn't sit up on his heavenly throne and say, okay, I need a few lightning bolts over here, and I need this over here to get their attention. I mean, not that he doesn't do this, right? But he doesn't just sit up on his throne and order this around and order that around. To fix the problem, God entered the sphere. God entered humanity to fix the problem. And so Psalm 8 sees the problem. This is the way it's supposed to be, right? This is the way it's supposed to be, but it's not the way it is. How are we going to fix it? God's going to fix it by entering our sphere, not by avoiding suffering and death, but by tasting suffering and death. But we see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, Yeshua, because of the suffering of death, because he endured that, he is now crowned with glory and honor. And we see that same idea in Isaiah 53, don't we? Because he poured out his life unto death, right? Because he was numbered with the transgressors, therefore I will divide him the spoil, right? And so it's because he was able to enter our realm because he tasted suffering, because he suffered death, therefore he's crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for everyone. God does not avoid it. God enters our realm for it. God doesn't avoid the suffering. God doesn't avoid the death. God enters our very realm for that very purpose, to taste of it for you and for me. Next slide. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him, right? For it was, what is some of your translations there saying, Hebrews chapter 2:10? For it was fitting for him, perhaps. Something like that. For it became him for whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, God, right? And bringing many children to glory, us, to make the author of their salvation, Yeshua, perfect through sufferings. Okay? For it became him, because it was fitting for him, it was right for him. We don't get the shocking nature of this sentence. Why? Well, because of we live in a society where they celebrate Christmas every year. And the whole idea of God becoming man, and then there's, for us, there's Bikurim, and for the church, there's Easter, and the understanding of the death and resurrection. And so it's not shocking, because we grew up in a society that has well-known holidays associated with this thing. But in the ancient world, this would have been shocking. What does it mean it's fitting for God to suffer? What does it mean it's fitting for the divine to suffer? This doesn't make sense. And we need to be shocked at that a little bit. And we've grown a little cold to it, a little deaf to it, and a little immune from it. It is shocking that God suffered for us. That needs to, God suffered for me. God, who had the right. Okay, and this is in Philippians chapter 2. Basically saying, God had the right. Yeshua had the right. As the image of God. As the emanation of God. To not have to suffer. Right? Yeshua even said, you would have no authority over me. He could command angels to save him from the cross. Mm-hmm. He had the right and the authority to not suffer. But here it says it's fitting for God to cause him to suffer. It's fitting for God to cause him to suffer for you and I. For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many children to glory, to bring us to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Okay? What does it mean, made perfect through sufferings? Isn't Yeshua the Son of God? Isn't he already perfect? Well, if we look at the Greek there and compare it to the Greek translation that was well known there in the time, that idea of being made perfect, that word there is also used in the consecration of the priests, especially the high priest, right? He's going to be consecrated, perfected as a perfect high priest through suffering. Okay, let's take a look at Romans 1, chapter 22 through 25 here. Okay, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and traded the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Okay? God gave them up, right? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They didn't glorify God. That's what Paul is saying here. They didn't say glorifying God, the Creator. They gave up the glory of God. They gave up the glory of God, and we have got to make sure that we do not give up the glory of God. Let's look back at Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many children to glory, the whole purpose of Messiah's death and resurrection is to bring us to glory. And we exchange that glory for what? You can experience the glory of God. Well, I'd rather bury my sorrows in a cheeseburger. I'd rather pull up pornography on my computer screen. I have a friend in, he was my best friend for a while, back in my early adulthood, had the anointing of the Lord on him, understood the glory of the Lord, worshiped the Lord. He's now living a homosexual life. He gave up the glory of the Lord because of the lusts of the flesh, right? And we need to remember, as Messiah suffered for us and died for us to bring us to glory, that we need to make sure that we experience and live that glory and not give it up. Next slide. For both he who sanctifies and Messiah, right? And those who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers among the congregation. I will sing your praises. More emphasis here on how he became one of us. He joined our realm to taste of suffering and death. For both he who sanctifies, Messiah, and those who are, he became one of you. The writer is saying, he became one of you. You're wanting to turn away from him because of persecution, because of this, because of that. He became one of you. For which cause he is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers among the congregation. I will sing your praise. A quote from Psalm 22. Let's go to the next slide. We're going to compare Psalm 22 with Messiah's crucifixion, because that's what he's quoting from here, this psalm. Brilliant writer. And if the people understood the allusions here, brilliant people to get it, right? Psalm 22 says what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Yeshua cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. This is not a theology on how God turned his face away from the Son. This is Yeshua saying, look at Psalm 22. And how do I know that? Because Yeshua says in John, you're all going to abandon me, but my Father's going to be with me. Right? And so this theology that this verse means that God the Father turned his face away from the Son, maybe in a sense. But Yeshua himself says in John, I'm sorry, I don't have the exact reference in front of me now. Yeshua himself says that you're going to abandon me. And they did. The disciples abandoned him. But that's okay because my Father is with me. Right? What's he doing? You're saying, look at Psalm 22. You'll see what's going on here. You'll see the salvation I'm bringing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, direct quote from Psalm 22. Next slide. Verse 7 of Psalm 22. All those who see me mock me. They insult me with their lips. They shake their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, since he delights in him. Matthew 27:29-31. They braided a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And that is that mocking there, right? That it talks about in Psalm 22. And also, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, right? And we also see in the Gospels that idea, oh, he saved others, but he can't save him himself. Psalm 22 is about the Messiah. Next slide. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have brought me into the dust of death. Boy, this describes crucifixion. This describes the dehydration. This describes what happens in the bones being hung up by your hands. This is a description of crucifixion before it was even invented as a form of the death penalty. Matthew 27:50, Yeshua cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, right? Comparing to, you have brought me into the dust of death. Matthew 27:59, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Yeshua was laid in the dust of death. Next slide. They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. And from the book of John, chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. And the soldiers, when they had crucified Yeshua, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Then they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it will be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my garments among them, for my cloak they cast lots. Okay, Psalm 22, they cast lots for my clothing. John 19, they casted lots for Yeshua's clothing. Next slide. Save me from the lion's mouth, yes, from the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me. I will declare your name to my... Somehow I missed in there the verse. They have pierced my hands and my feet, right? It says in Psalm 22, I'm so sorry, that should have been in there. They pierced my hands and my feet. And some translations say, like a lion, my hands and my feet. There's different, the yud can sometimes look like a vav, or a nun sofit, I forget exactly what it is there. But a true look at the text there is not like a lion, my hands and my feet. It's not even a complete sentence. Those translations that say they have pierced my hands and my feet are the correct ones. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Okay? But here, verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, yes, from the horns of the wild ox, and you have answered me. I will declare your name to my brothers. This is what Hebrews quotes, isn't it? I will declare your... So all we get is that little snippet there. I will declare your name to my brothers. And we're like, what does that have to do with anything? It has everything to do with everything he's talking about. It has everything to do with the Messiah tasting suffering. It has everything to do with Messiah tasting death. It has everything to do with Messiah becoming like his brothers, like us, that he might taste suffering and death for us. And all we get is this little quote where it points to the place where we see God's victory over the suffering and the death, and the fact that he's our brother means that in his victory over the suffering and death, we have victory over the suffering and death. I will declare your name to my brothers among the assembly. I will praise you. Next slide. Hebrews 2:11 and 12. For both he who sanctifies and those who sanctified are all from one, or all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers. Do you understand this verse more now? I hope so. When he says this, I will declare your name to my brothers, think about the whole psalm. Think about Messiah's suffering. Think about Messiah being laid in the dust of death. Think about Messiah's victory. And after that victory, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. I'm one with you, Messiah says. Among the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's exciting. That is exciting. Next slide. Again, I will put my trust in him, quoting Isaiah 8:17. And again, behold, here I am with the children whom God has given me, Isaiah 8:18. All right, several weeks ago, I gave a teaching on Isaiah 7-9. And what do we have that's so important in Isaiah 7? We have the Emmanuel prophecy, right? About the virgin will give birth to a son, and we'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And what do we have in Isaiah chapter 9? We have the glory of the Davidic king. Vayikra Shemo, Pele Yoetz, El Gibor, Aviad, Sar Shalom. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne establishing it and upholding it with righteousness and justice from that time forth and forever. So we have in Isaiah chapter 7, the humble beginning, a virgin will be with child. And we have in chapter 9, that glorious one being brought onto the throne, the Messiah. And we have in Hebrews a quote from right there in the middle. Behold, here I am with the children whom God has given me. Do you see the beauty of that? Do you see that? He's humble, born of a virgin, to save his people in chapter 7. In chapter 8, continues that prophecy of the hard times that are coming, but of God's faithfulness. And in chapter 9, we see the climax. Here he is brought to the throne, and Hebrews says, I'm going to take something from that portion, because this is what I'm talking about. It's exactly what I'm talking about. He's become one of us, the taste of suffering and the taste of death, and to be glorified. And in that tasting of suffering and in death, and in that glorification, he says, here I am with it. Now, in Isaiah, it's actually Isaiah speaking, but he changes it here to be speaking of the Messiah, who's in the role of Isaiah here. Behold, here I am with the children whom God has given me. Okay, you're partaking of that, he's saying. The writer is saying, you, this congregation that he's writing to, you've been persecuted, you're afraid of more persecution. You know what? He's with you. The one who suffered and died and was glorified, you're just participating in that with him. He's one of you. He's one of you. Next slide. Since then, the children have shared us, right? Since the children have shared in flesh and blood, he also himself in the same way partook of the same, that through death he might bring to nothing him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all of them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If I said to you, if I asked you, what has Messiah saved you from, what's something you might say, other than what Hebrews says here? What's something that Messiah has saved us from?
Fire.
What?
Fire.
Drugs.
Pride.
Right, sin, hell. These are things Messiah has delivered us from. What does Hebrews say here? He's delivered us from the fear of death. The fear of death. And I don't think we understand how much control fear of death has over us and over the world. Right? And I've mentioned this book before. Leo Tolstoy's My Confession. And it's been several years since I've read it, but it says something like this. Life's meaningless, right? Why does he think life is meaningless? Life's meaningless because I'm just going to die. Everything about me is just going to be in the grave. Therefore, he says, I only see three options. Number one, weak people will ignore that fact, right? You'll go to your parties. You'll turn on your television. Didn't have television back then, but for us, we turn on our television. Avoid the fear of death. Or you'll get depressed about it. Or for the strong ones, he says, you'll commit suicide. That's what he said. Until he found God. Now, how genuine that conversion was, I don't know. But nonetheless, it's a great point. You're either avoiding the fear of death by distractions, you're getting depressed by it, or you're going to kill yourself because of hopelessness. Messiah enters our realm to free us from the fear of death. Why and how? Because he conquered the one who has the power of death. By coming into our realm, he says, something of you is going to survive the grave. In fact, not just something of you, but you being brought into the glory of God. That is your destiny. Death has no fear. You have no fear of death anymore by interacting with the fact that God, through the Messiah, has conquered death. One of the men who died in the shooting in California last week was a Messianic Jew. And he apparently was a pretty brave guy. I guess I don't know much about him, but I know what the media has been reporting about his Facebook posts. He was not afraid to speak out against radical Islam. He was not afraid to speak out, and did so often, for Israel. And the day before he was shot, he received on Facebook a death threat. Whether it's connected or not, I don't know, right? But he didn't back down from it. Why? I'm hoping because it's because he had no fear of death. That he interacted with this theme, that because Messiah entered my realm, tasted of suffering, tasted of death, rose again, conquering death, that because of that, I don't need to have fear of death anymore. Not only do I survive death, but like you read from 2 Corinthians earlier, right? 2 Corinthians makes this point over and over. The body is dying, the spirit's becoming more and more alive, and we need to stop seeing ourselves as dying and seeing ourselves as growing more and more in the Lord until finally we are with him, right? It's a different mindset than all the rest of the world. Everyone else is, okay, I'm most alive when I'm born and I slowly die, okay? And that's true for our bodies, but not for our spirits, right? Not for our spiritual selves, and we're going to be given that spiritual body. Our way of looking at things is quite the opposite. We start out without the Lord, meeting the Lord. We receive the Lord. We grow in the Lord, and eventually we're going to be, we have no more fear of death. And it's because Messiah entered in, and so the writer's saying, you're afraid. You're being persecuted. You're being persecuted, and you're afraid you're going to die. Don't be afraid of death. He became one of you. He tasted of suffering. He tasted of death. He overcame it. You're in him. Your destiny is glory, not death. Next slide. For most certainly, he doesn't give help to angels, but he gives help to the offspring of Abraham, okay? So Israel, the Jewish people, but also Paul lets us know that by faith, all those who participate in faith of the Messiah, Jew or Gentile, you're offspring of Abraham too. This promise is for everybody in Messiah. So the world to come is not for angels, right? He's going right back to that idea that we started with in verse 5, the world to come. It's not for angels, it's for you. The world to come is for you. The world to come is for you because Messiah suffered, died for you, and was glorified. You also will be partaking in that glory if you remain firm. Therefore, he was obligated in all things to be made like his brothers, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Do I have another slide? No, okay. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, we get the same idea, right? Somebody have Hebrews 12 handy? Good, good. Let me reread that just so we get it on the recording as well here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, right? Those faithful ones who have gone on before, cheering us on, right? And whether this is a literary device or they're really surrounding us, cheering us on, depends on how you interpret that verse. It doesn't matter. It matters that we've got a cloud of witnesses. We've got those who have been faithful before us. We need to be faithful. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which it so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that's what I feel like we're doing sometimes. Sometimes we feel like, hey, everything's new, everything's great. And sometimes it's a matter of endurance, isn't it? Sometimes it's a matter of endurance, both individually, congregationally. It's a matter of endurance. Do we have it within us to endure through all this? Fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How can we endure it? How can we endure it? Because we fix our eyes on Yeshua, who endured it for our sake. We fix our eyes on Yeshua, who became like us, partaking of flesh and blood, not avoiding the suffering and the death, although he had the ability and the right as God to do so. He said, no, I'm here for that sake. And he suffered, and he died, and he was glorified, and that is how we endure. That is how we endure, because the end of Psalm 22 is not that he was mocked. The end of Psalm 22 is not that he was laid in the dust of the death, the dust of death. The end of Psalm 22 is, I will praise you in the midst of the congregation, right? Yes. The end of the end of Isaiah 53 is not that he was crushed or bruised or wounded for our transgressions. The end of Psalm 53 is Isaiah 53 is victory. And writer of Hebrews is saying. The end of the story is not the persecution that you're enduring. The end of the story is glory with the Lord because of what he did. Keep your eyes on what he did. And you follow that. Lord God, we thank you so much. Forgive us for our sins, Lord. Forgive us for taking our eyes off the goal. Forgive us for, instead of avoiding, forgive us for avoiding the fear of death, instead of seeing that the fear of death has been absolutely demolished by Messiah. Forgive us for forgetting that we're not slowly dying. We are day by day living more and more in the Messiah. And though sometimes we persevere and we go through trials and we go through temptations and sorrows, that the end of the story is the great victory of the resurrected Messiah. And because he says, you're my brothers and my sisters. Matthew 12:50, Yeshua says, who are my mother and my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. I am one with you, says the Messiah. And as I suffered, you might have to suffer. But as I was glorified, you will be glorified. And so, Lord God, we keep our eyes on Messiah. And we keep our eyes on the goal. And we rid ourselves of those things that so easily entangle. And in Yeshua's name, we all say, amen.